Dr. Sibley's teaching this morning. This is their last Sunday, as I announced last Sunday. This is their last Sunday with us, and then they'll be leaving to go back to Israel. And so it's kind of a bittersweet Sunday for us because we will miss them tremendously, and I think they're going to miss being here.
Thank you, David. Well, as David said, Matthew is our normal teacher, and this morning you have me. So the abnormal teacher, I guess. But in any case, Kathy and I have been so blessed by being a part of this class. Many of you have been so dear to us. And one of the hardest parts about going to serve the Lord anyplace else is leaving family and friends. And so we'd appreciate your prayers as we make that transition. And of course, Matthew has been such a blessing to us. We have every week gained fresh insights into Scripture, new applications as the Lord uses His Word in our lives, and just been inspired by His teaching week by week. So we need to pray for Him as He preaches this morning. To begin with, though, I want to share a story with you I came across because I do think it's appropriate. Wilmer McLean and his wife, Virginia, moved to rural Prince William County in Northern Virginia in January 1853. They were completely unaware the significance that move would have later on, because a few years later, 8 years later, it would place them in the very center of some very strategic and historic events. For shortly after the beginning of the Civil War, during the Battle of Manassas, the First Battle of Manassas, also known as Bull Run, this was the first major land battle of the Civil War. The McLean House was used as headquarters for General Beauregard, commander of the Confederate Army of the Potomac. Their barn was used as a military hospital and also as a jail for captured Union prisoners. So when the Confederate Army evacuated the area a few months later, McLean's business opportunities dwindled, and they decided to move. So they left that area, Prince William County, and eventually settled in the South Central Virginia community of Appomattox Courthouse by late 1863. He could not escape the war. You know, sometimes lightning does strike in the same place twice. And on April the 9th, 1865, Robert E. Lee surrendered the Army of Northern Virginia to Ulysses S. Grant in the parlor of the McLean household. Unintentionally, they hosted both a beginning battle of the Civil War and the conclusion of the Civil War. And I tell this story because, as most of you know, Kathy and I served for almost 14 years in Israel. We've been busy preparing. We've sold our house, our cars. We're going through to-do lists. We've been very busy little bees, but the plane is going to leave Friday whether we finish our lists or not. And so pray for us that we'll get it all done. But I mentioned the McLeans because just like the McLeans back in Virginia in Civil War times, we don't know what's going to happen in the future either. Could it be that we've not only witnessed the beginning, but we may witness a conclusion of sorts? Certainly we look for the Lord's return, and we pray for His return. Well, as I've considered this and what to share with you this morning, I've been led to Ezekiel. So I want us to look at Ezekiel, and then we will consider how this relates to our lives. Now, as we saw when we were studying the conclusion of Joshua with Matthew, Matthew pointed out that God's promise of the land was reaffirmed in that last chapter of Joshua. And then Paul says in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That includes the promise of the land of Israel. And it also includes the promise of Israel's spiritual rebirth. This promise can be traced back to the covenant that God made with Abraham that's first mentioned in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. About 400 years later, it was reaffirmed to Moses. And under the Mosaic covenant, Israel was threatened with expulsion from the land if they failed to live up to God's standards. And indeed, that happened. The northern tribes were expelled to Assyria, the southern tribes to Babylon. But they came under the judgment of God because their lives were not righteous. In fact, I believe the sin of Israel is portrayed so clearly in Scripture not to make Christians feel better or Gentiles to feel more righteous, but the sin of Israel is presented in Scripture to be a mirror in which the nations could see their own sin. We would react the same way. We are just as sinful, naturally, as the Israelites. There was no difference there. But the way God would deal with Israel would ultimately provide salvation for all people, because through Israel we would have not only the Scriptures, but our Messiah. And through him we would have the new covenant. And all of our hopes are pinned to that new covenant. All of our hopes are based in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and what he has done for us. Now, some today want to say that Israel does not have the right to the land because modern Israelis in the state of Israel are not living up to God's righteous standards. But there's one thing that we need to remember, and that is that we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. And for this period after the Mosaic covenant, for this period under the new covenant, the Scripture has other conditions that are spelled out. For what we find is that God will bring the Jewish people back to the land, even as spiritually dead and unrighteous people. Perhaps more than any others, the prophet Ezekiel tells us that God will regather the Jewish people after a period of dispersion among the nations. And after they have been not only spiritually dead, but like withered bones. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel is the famous vision of the valley of dry bones. And what a picture of spiritual death. You know, you see the westerns where the camera will pan across the desert, and here you'll see some bones of a cow or something bleached by the sun. That's the picture here. Is Israel spiritually alive? Is Israel spiritually a beacon for the nations? Hardly. No, they're spiritually dead. But that vision in chapter 37 says that after they have been gathered back to the land, God will give them spiritual life. They will be born again. I also need to be careful to point out that the Jewish people will not be saved apart from Jesus. Their salvation is not based on the fact that they're Jewish. Their salvation will be through faith in God's provision for sin. But in chapter 36, Ezekiel gives the theological reason that undergirds the vision in 37. So if you'd turn with me to Ezekiel 36, we really need to understand and read the entire chapter, but there's just simply not time. So I picked out a few passages in Ezekiel 36 for us to look at. Before God brings the Jewish people back to the land, he says in Ezekiel 36, verses 8 through 10, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt." Now, I've titled this lesson, "The Mountains of Israel." What exactly is meant by that phrase? The biblical borders of Israel extended from the Mediterranean, going from west to east, from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River Valley. And if you were to have a cross-section of the country, you would start off with the coastal plains, fairly flat, and then they merge into the foothills And then there's a mountain ridge that runs through the middle of the country, and then it drops off into the Jordan River Valley, most of which is below sea level. It includes the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So the mountains of Israel form that central ridge in the country that extends from Galilee on down to Hebron and the Negev in the south. And that central region in Scripture is called Judea and Samaria. It's the heartland of biblical Israel. And so those mountains today, though, are generally referred to as the West Bank, that is the West Bank of the Jordan River, or they're referred to as Palestine or to occupied territory. There are a number of terms that are used politically. But understand that biblically, these are the mountains of Israel. And this is what God is speaking about in Ezekiel 36. Jerusalem is located in the mountains of Israel, but it's the only portion of the mountains of Israel that Israel occupies today. The rest is disputed territory, or Palestine, or West Bank, or whatever you want to call it. And Jerusalem itself is hotly contested, so much so that the United States has not located its embassy there for all of these years, almost 70 years, because it is viewed as the capital of Palestine, the capital of Israel. There are fights over Jerusalem, so what is to be done? America said, hands off, we're not touching it. And so Israel becomes the only country in the world where our embassy is not placed where the capital city is. It's an interesting situation. These verses in Ezekiel 36 indicate that God will prepare these mountains to receive the people of Israel. The mountains will be fruitful for grapes, for figs, for almonds, for wheat, olives. In Ezekiel 35, the previous chapter, God has announced judgment on the mountains of Edom. That's a part of Jordan. But here he announces blessings on the mountains of Israel in preparation for their occupation by the Jewish people. Now I want to stop for a moment for you to see some relevance to our own times. Since the beginning of the State of Israel in 1948, the United States and Europe have all insisted that the only way forward, the only way to have peace in the Middle East, is with a two-state plan where there's one state for the Jewish people, the State of Israel, and one state for the Arabs, the Palestinian state. The people of Israel also thought that was the only way to have peace with their neighbors, was through a two-state plan. And I'm not taking sides or advocating, I'm just presenting the way that I see things happening. At this moment in time, the Palestinian leaders have steadfastly refused to recognize the legitimacy of the State of Israel. That has led many Israelis to question whether it's even possible to have two states. Furthermore, the United States, for the first time, has a president who is not committed to a two-state solution. Some are arguing that Israel should exert authority over the whole nation and perhaps give Palestinians permanent residency with a pathway to citizenship. I question how safe Palestinian Christians would be under a Palestinian state if it were a Muslim state. That would be a very dangerous situation. So Palestinian Arabs, it could be argued, would have greater economic opportunities, employment, more rights and privileges and freedoms than Arabs anywhere in the Middle East if that were to happen. But I don't know. It's just interesting to watch, and I think any Christian ought to have antenna up because we live in a very significant and strategic time. Now, in the past, there's been a refusal, as I mentioned, for the West to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. Now we have a president who's moving, or says he's going to move, the embassy to Jerusalem. That's very significant. It will be interesting to see what happens there. Now, one more thing. On May the 24th, Israel will celebrate Jerusalem Day. That's an annual celebration. It celebrates the reunification of the city after the Six-Day War in 1967. But this year, it will mark the 50th anniversary of that reunification of Jerusalem. Furthermore, a year from this May, Israel will celebrate its 70th anniversary, and 70 is seen in Scripture as a generation, and some see prophetic significance in that. The fact that Israel's future restoration seems so remote after the Babylonian captivity, think about it for a minute. If you put yourself back in time, following the Babylonian captivity, nothing was left. There were just a few stragglers left in the land of Israel. The fields were left fallow. Houses and towns were destroyed. They had become ruins. Not much was left, and it lay that way for years. Now, in the midst of that, if there were a prophecy that one day Israel would be completely restored and, in fact, would become the head of the nations, that would be perhaps something like saying, Paraguay will one day conquer the United States and become the next superpower. And you'd say, really? I don't think so. But if it actually happened, everyone would be amazed at what God had done. Are you with me? I think that's a similar kind of thing here. And this is not because Israel is better than other nations. In fact, the chapter is very clear about Israel's sin. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now drop down to verses 31 through 33. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. For I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. You know, it's a shameful thing, but Tel Aviv is known as a center of the homosexual movement. Drugs and all kinds of evil you find in Israel. It may be the Holy Land, but that doesn't mean the people there are holy, not by a long shot. Well, this was to be a turn of events when God would restore Israel that would be wholly and unanticipated from a human standpoint. No one could imagine that that would actually take place. So we come to the heart of this chapter. And over again, I think ten times, throughout this chapter, we find the phrase, thus says the Lord God. So all the way through this chapter, we have the stamp of God's authority all the way through it. So here in verses 24 through 30, we find what some have said is not only the central passage of this chapter or of the last half of the book of Ezekiel, but the central passage of the entire book of Ezekiel. Is here in these verses. Notice as we read through this passage how often God says, I will. One place in verse 28, I believe it is, twice he says, you will. But even those cases, there are things which God has brought about, even though he says, you will do these things. Well, these verses comprise seven promises that God makes. And let's just look at them quickly. First of all, God will restore the people to the land. This is in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Now, the land of Israel, according to Scripture, is larger than the present state of Israel. And it still belongs to the Jewish people, regardless of the United Nations or any other treaty or agreement. It's important to understand biblically the difference between Israel's inheritance and Israel's possession of its inheritance. We'll see this more in verse 28. But at present, Israel does not possess its full inheritance, and it will not until Jesus comes back. Nevertheless, the land belongs to Israel. Secondly, we come to the question of Israel's regathering to the land. Jews are coming to Israel from all over the world. This was true when we were first in Israel and went to language school. In our Hebrew class, we had Jews from, Kathy and I remember it differently, but certainly over 20 different nations in a class of slightly more than 30 people. Jews were coming from all over the world back to the land of Israel. In June, I went back and taught a one-week intensive course at Israel College of the Bible, and an intensive course means just that. It was 8 hours of class every day plus homework, and so it was very intensive, and some of the students had to drive 2 hours each day one way, you know, 4 hours a day to get to the class, so very intense, and for that reason, the class size tend to be very small for those intensive classes. I had 5 students in the class. 2 of them were Arab. 3 were Jewish. I should mention, Israel College of the Bible, one of the core values of the school is to demonstrate the unity that should exist between Jews who believe in Jesus and Arabs who believe in Jesus. And they are family. They love one another. And I want to encourage those of you who love Israel, understand you need to have compassion for the Arab peoples as well. Our brothers and sisters among the Arabs are precious, and we value them and their friendship as well. What was I saying? Yes. What will happen? What will happen to the Jews of America if God is regathering the Jewish? Oh, I was talking about my class. Let me pick up there. I lost my train of thought. Out of these 5 students, 2 were Arabs, 3 were Jewish. The 3 Jews in my class, one was from Uzbekistan in Central Asia, one was from New Zealand, and one was from Ethiopia. Does that speak something about the regathering of the Jewish people? Yeah. All right. Almost half, 40% of the Jewish people of the world live in the United States. What is going to cause the Jewish people of America to move to Israel? I don't know. I hope it's not anti-Semitism, because I think that would bring God's judgment on America. But it will be interesting to watch. Nevertheless, the Jewish people will be regathered to the land. Let's look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So the second promise is God will cleanse the people of sin. First, he will restore them to the land. Secondly, he will cleanse the people of sin. Ezekiel was a priest, and he uses priestly language here in this verse. When anyone or anything became defiled ceremonially, they would take a red heifer, burn it thoroughly, take its ashes, and mix it with water. This water of purification would then be sprinkled on the person or the thing that had been defiled so that it could be ritually restored to purity. So here we see the cleansing from sin. Now, third, in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God will give the people a new heart. God's restoration will not simply be an undoing of their past sin, a bringing the people up to a place of neutrality. No, it goes beyond that. God will positively give them righteousness. Righteousness is not anything that we can achieve. It's something we have to receive, and we receive it from the Lord through faith. It will be the implanting of a new nature in the people of Israel. That's what this verse is talking about. He uses language from Jeremiah chapter 31, which speaks about the new covenant. And so here we see that the people of Israel in the future will be brought truly into the new covenant by faith in Jesus. Now in 27 it says, God will give the people His Spirit and a heart to obey. Let's look at 27. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. In Genesis 26:5, God promises to bless Abraham because he obeyed Me and kept My charge, My commandments, My statutes, and My laws. Now think about it a minute. This is Abraham. When did Israel receive its commandments, statutes, and laws? With Moses, right? That was more than 400 years later. So how did Abraham obey these commandments and all when he hadn't even received them yet? And furthermore, we know that Abraham was far from perfect. We read about his sin in Scripture. I think we find the answer in Genesis 15:6, which says, "Then he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham's righteousness was because of his faith in God and in God's provision for sin. So through faith, God stamped Abraham righteous, just as though he had obeyed all of the commandments and everything else. When you and I come to faith in Jesus, God puts a stamp on our hearts, righteous. We know ourselves to be sinners who are undeserving of God's grace. But from God's perspective, we are righteous because we put our faith in Jesus, who is our righteousness. Well, the next thing, the fifth promise, is in verse 28. "And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be My people and I will be your God." God will give the people the opportunity to inhabit the land. Well, now, what about the Palestinians? What about the Arabs? We have many friends, as I said, who are Palestinian brothers and sisters. And at the college, 30% of the students are Israeli Arabs. 60% are Israeli Jewish. And I believe that God, from what we know of Scripture, God will deal with the Palestinians with compassion and with kindness and justice. I don't know what to say about that. I believe that those who know the Lord will be caught up to be with the Lord in the rapture. Perhaps those who are left, Muslims, will be so opposed to Israel and to the God of Israel that they will be expelled. I don't know. But I do know that for the present, we have an opportunity to pray for and to work for their salvation. And that ought to be our heart's desire. All right, let's look at the sixth promise in the first part of verse 29. "Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness." So in verse 25, they would be cleansed. In verse 26, they would be brought into the new covenant. And in verse 27, they would be enabled to live in righteousness by the Holy Spirit. And here, God will save the people of Israel. They would be restored to purity. Now, in verses the rest of 29 and 30, we see that God will restore the fruitfulness of the land. "And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations." And here we see the material blessing of God that's promised for His people. The land will be fruitful, and the crops will not fail. The modern state of Israel has seen the land become fruitful as malarial swamps have been drained and turned into farmland, as eroded hills have been reforested, as Israel has discovered ways to draw drinking water, clean water, out of the ocean with economical desalinization, which is kind of a new thing. So all of these ways, Israel has become fruitful, and God is blessing the country. Dr. Criswell made an application of this passage that I think all of us can resonate with. Let me just read you a brief passage from Dr. Criswell. He said, "It is important to note that the Lord God made his covenant and promise to Israel. And if the Lord God breaks this promise, how do I know that he would not break his covenant and promise with me? If he breaks that covenant and promise that he made to Israel, I do not have any assurance that he would not break it with me. My only hope of salvation lies in the fact that God will keep his promise and covenant with me. He says to me that if I trust Jesus as my Savior, he will save me in this life and stand by me in death and open the gates of heaven. But if God does not keep his promise to Israel, how do I know that I shall not yet fall into the abyss and the depths of hell? My hopes lie in the fact that God will keep his promise and will honor his covenant." On another occasion, he raised the question that if God does not keep his promise to Israel regarding the land, how would we know that he will keep his promise with us of a home in heaven? When we observe God's dealings with Israel and the nations, we should see the faithfulness of God. Many people look to the events of the Middle East and see it as an indication of the future. Certainly, we should be aware of the times. Certainly, we should long for the return of the Lord. But I think the main thing here is we see the events in the Middle East, and it should call us to mind the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. That's important for us where we live. Every day, we can count on the faithfulness of God. As we look toward the coming of the Lord, the author of the book of Hebrews has a message specifically for those who see the day coming and approaching. I think that includes us. So in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says this, and it echoes many of these phrases that we see in this passage in Ezekiel. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 21, it says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Amen. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Well, Kathy and I leave with excitement about what God has for us, but we also leave with a deep hole in our hearts for leaving you, many of our dear friends and family. We would appreciate your prayers for us. There's a big difference between leaving and being sent out. And we would pray that we could be sent out and feel that you are partnering with us in what we're doing. And so with that, would you join with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your great plan of salvation that includes all the nations, that, Lord, you are bringing people to faith every day. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for the confidence that we can have because of your faithfulness. Lord, the psalmist sang so many praises, so many songs of praise to you for your faithfulness. And so when we go through deep waters, when we're going through the fire, Father, we thank you that we can trust in your faithfulness. Guide us this week, direct our steps, and bless us as we go. And Father, now unto him who is able to keep each of us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to our only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.